Acts chapter 8. We'll be dealing with verses 38 and following, as your outline would have it. The end of Philip and the beginning of Saul. We will get into chapter 9, verse 1 today. I do want to close out with the last couple of verses because they are a bookend and a bow tied on a present or a gift given to us in the remarkable ministry of Philip, who will disappear in a moment from the scriptures in terms of his ministry. He will be mentioned again in the book of Acts, but not in terms of his ministry. He will disappear. I want us to consider and reflect a few things about the closing words of Philip as we read them, starting in verse 36 through verse 40. And then we'll take up our first and second point in our outline, confirming the gospel and then taken up by the Spirit of God. Two very rich and very significant portions of truth to reflect upon. Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came upon a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And as he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Thus is the reading of God's word. If you have been with us in the lengthy study of chapter 8, you and I see the triumphant nature of the gospel as it reaches out to the Ethiopian people, represented in this Ethiopian man who has been tutored now for some hours by the messenger that was sent to him by God. And that man is Philip. And what we did at length was to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to serve God by means of the Spirit, and in the context of evangelism and the ministry of the Word. And we saw at length Philip as an example of the minister of the gospel, able to take the Word of God, open up the Scriptures, and plainly teach this Ethiopian eunuch that the centrality of all the Bible is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. What we saw was the efficacy of the Spirit of God, as Jesus had taught in John 16, and when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will lead you into all the truth, definite article, and he will take the things of mine and he will show them unto you. So this Ethiopian had an experience of the expository work of the Spirit of God in the development of biblical truth by the servant Philip, who was an able minister of the word. And we dealt with all of the implications of that. I don't want to do it again tonight. But what you and I might mark is this, that when once we have properly taught men and women the gospel, and the Spirit of God is working through that effort, that's the key term, the result of properly teaching men and women the gospel and the Spirit of God working through that effort will be the obedience of faith on the part of the person who hears the Word of God. So you might as well mark that, because what we're looking at in the last couple of verses is what Christ had prescribed when he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You guys make disciples. Now, these disciples were not disciples of the apostles. They were disciples of Christ. Now, if we make disciples properly, we are making disciples of Christ. We're not called upon to make disciples of ourselves. We are not right when we make disciples of ourselves. You will make proselytes of yourselves. The only thing you and I can make is proselytes. When you make a disciple, you already have a model in view of which you are now influencing them to conform to. That model is Christ. When you and I make disciples, we are making men and women to conform to the biblical teaching of who Christ is, what he did, and what he demands of those who are followers of his. So when we say, follow me, what we are saying is, follow me as I follow Christ. We're not saying, follow me. But now Christ could say that as he did to his disciples. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and you will find eternal life. But me and you, you and I, we cannot tell men and women to merely follow us. If they follow us, they will go to hell for sure. So hurry up and get that. The advised Christian is not making disciples unto themselves. Our job is not to do anything from a willful fashion of self-motivation. We're not driven to teach and preach in order to get a following after ourselves. So now, the believer is to echo by virtue of mimicking Jesus Christ, who came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. Right? So then the true child of God is going to do the same thing. I'm not here to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, the will of Christ who sent me. That's what it means to be an apostle, a sent one. And so we are not building kingdoms to ourselves, and we're not making disciples of ourselves. That would be a tragic end for any eternity bound soul. So when Philip expounded the scriptures, Isaiah 53, he explained to the Ethiopian that the net consequence of being born again is that you would submit to the crown rights of Jesus Christ, and that would be recognized by your submission to the waters of baptism. That is the mandate in Matthew chapter 28, right? Look at it again, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, just so that we can know that what Philip is doing is what the apostles taught him. Philip is not doing anything different than what he was told by the apostles, and the apostles are not doing anything different than what they were told by Christ. Listen to what he says over in verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and do what? Teach. That's right. Mathetes. All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. And as we have always taught, baptism must be preceded by teaching. Baptism must always be preceded by preaching, teaching. Never baptize before you teach. If you baptize before you teach, you are not baptizing. To baptize before you teach is to impose upon people rituals, empty rituals that have no meaning. To teach before you baptize is to confirm a teaching in the soul of that man, woman, or people by virtue of an emblem or a symbol or an ordinance that conforms to the teaching. When you baptize after you have taught people, what people are submitting to is an ordinance that represents what they have consented to in the teaching that they have received. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? When you baptize properly, people are simply consenting to an ordinance that corresponds to the doctrine that they are now adhering to consciously and willingly. Where there is not teaching, baptism is not proper. It is only properly baptism when once that individual voluntarily submits to that ordinance on the grounds of the gospel being clearly taught to them. That's why in our text, go back to our text, when the request was made by the Ethiopian, what Philip said over in verse 37 was, if you believe, with all your heart, you may. Do you guys see that? See, the request was, what doth hinder me to be baptized? The assumption is they had a conversation about it. And now what Philip says is, you would be hindered from baptism if you did not have faith in Christ. Right? Now, faith in Christ requires the man or the woman or the people to have been taught the gospel. Because you can't believe what you don't know. You can't believe who you don't know. So you must be taught the gospel in all of its major saving tenets for you to be able to consent conscientiously and with integrity to the waters of baptism. Am I making some sense? I'm driving that home because we have stripped, again in the church, the gospel from every precious ordinance that the Lord has given us. particularly the waters of baptism, is a farce today in most of our churches, because it's done so quickly and so ignorantly, so rashly, so superficially, that it is mostly ritual and not doctrine. This is why so many of the folks that come under our ministry have to be baptized properly, because they were never taught the gospel. They don't know why they got wet. The Ethiopian eunuch knows why he got wet. Now, what Philip said was, if you believe with all your heart. Now, what he was saying was not that you have to examine to the depths of your being and discover whether or not you actually truly believe at the core of every aspect of your conscious awareness. What he was saying is, when you think through the propositions of the biblical doctrine of the gospel that I have shared with you out of Isaiah 53, do you recognize within yourself that you have found a complete dependence upon Christ as your only Savior? When you have been taught that Christ's death was a death that was substitutionary, that it was vicarious, that it was penal in its nature, that it dealt with the wrath of God, that it satisfied his justice, that it was a transaction between the Father and the Son, and that he did that as an intercession for sinners, and that apart from that death, no man can have a relationship with God. When you consent to the propositions of the gospel from a place of believing, then you are lawful to enter into the waters. You are now entering into the water with a conscience that says, I believe that Christ died for my sins, rose again from the dead, ascended on high, and my conscience is free from the guilt of my sin based upon a knowledge of the gospel and the justifying grace of God in Christ. Am I making some sense? My conscience is clear from the guilt of my sin based upon a knowledge of the justifying work of Christ on the cross in my place. My conscience is clear, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, 2, 3, and 4. My conscience is clear based upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead. His resurrection affirms the fact that the Father has accepted his sacrifice on my behalf. And because he rose again from the dead, I am certain that I will not have to stand before God and pay for my sins. I know that Christ has become for me sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Why? Because I believe that he was my substitute when he died. And so what we are dealing with as we are reiterating fundamentals is the crucial, crucial nexus upon which your salvation hangs. If you play with baptism, you are playing with your salvation. And a lot of people do. If you play with baptism, you're playing with your salvation. Literally in the Greek, what Philip said was, if you believe the gospel, then it is lawful for you to be baptized. That's literally what it means. What he's saying is, it is not lawful for you to be baptized if you really do not know nor believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the only one who could have met all of the conditions of God the Father to save a guilty, hell-bound sinner like you. That's good, isn't it? So what he's saying is, in order for you to be lawfully baptized before God, you have to understand this and find or discover within your heart that you trust that as your only hope for glory. Now you may get in. And then your act of entering into the water will correspond to the claims of the gospel we preach everywhere. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. See it? Do you see it in the water? Right. And so this is what we're dealing with here. So confirming the gospel is what baptism is designed to do. And this is what the Ethiopian is doing. He's confirming the gospel, is he not? And let me just reassert by the two points underneath that confirming the gospel quickly. John's baptism. And we still have this today. Remarkably, in our present church, you will find people who want to call themselves Christians, but they want to extricate themselves or separate themselves from every external form of obedience. You meet Christians who want to, persons who want to call themselves Christians, but will not go to church. They will not identify with the local church. You meet folks who want to call themselves Christians, but they will never submit to the waters of baptism. Are you hearing me? You got all these kind of people who are talking about, I got a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when you actually rightly divide the word of God, your relationship might be personal, but it's never private. It's never private. Christ came to save a people, not just you, a people for himself. It's never private. It's never personal exclusively. It's always a matter of public testimony. And so this area of baptism is a pushback area for people who don't want to demonstrate outward obedience or submission to Christ. And you need to let them know that when you guys are talking, because think this through for a moment. Isn't it illogical to say you believe in someone you never saw? You only are corresponding to what you have been told by the Bible. And then you are responding to others by the almost effortless expression, I believe, which carries with it hardly any sacrificial components to affirm that credo statement, I believe. But you want us all to believe you believe without any kind of affirmation of that credo statement, especially the initiatory response of belief, which is submitting to the waters of baptism. But you want me to say you're a believer? Well, actually, the way you are functioning is as an unbeliever, though you say you believe. That's what the word credo means. I believe. So you say you are a believer, but you are either repulsed by or ashamed of or negligent of or ambivalent of the public identification with Christ in the humility of baptism. But you want me to say that you are a believer. What I would say to you is your faith is no better than the devil's. Right? But the devil believes you. But he dare not get baptized. So your faith is the faith of a devil. When once you are saying, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my Savior. But you won't stand before people to acknowledge that in the waters of baptism and become identified with the local church. For when the Spirit of God baptizes an individual, he baptizes him or her or them into the body of Christ. Well, you see, you get a lot of these Christians who want to be a disjointed member of the body. Right? A disjointed member of the body. This is where those of you who are teachers of the Word of God, you best be careful to make sure you hold the healthy tension between the head and the body. Because we live in a culture where people don't mind decapitating the body of Christ and identifying with the head, but let the body become a decaver, a cadaver, a rotting corpse. Well, no, listen, at best, you might be a toenail. At best. And Mr. Toenail, Miss Toenail, you need the toe. And the toe needs the foot. And the foot needs the ankle. Okay? So you might be a toenail. You better hold on. So now what our Lord did was to challenge the rulers in Israel around this. And I want you to see two verses. Matthew 21:25 is the first verse. This is around the doctrine of baptism itself. You will find in the churches. And some churches are in some circles where they will tell you, we no longer need to be water baptized because that was merely an act of Old Testament practice exclusive to John the Baptist. Well, that completely destroys the imperative of Matthew 28:19-20, which we just read, right? Completely destroys that imperative. That's one of the reasons why we have to learn how to read is because we have to be able to tell people your conclusion is militating against an imperative of Christ given to the disciples after his resurrection, which means we are in the New Testament. Right? We are in the New Testament after the resurrection of Christ. And if he gives the imperative to baptize, then we must baptize. Because we're in the New Testament. It'd be another thing if Christ told them to baptize while they were in a pre-cross scenario before the crucifixion. You might argue that point. We certainly can argue that John's baptism was Old Testament baptism. We can argue that. But you cannot argue that the command given to the apostles was a Old Testament command that was negated upon the resurrection of Christ. I'm sharing that with you because some do hold it. Here is what our Lord said in Matthew 21:25 as he was dealing with the Pharisees who, as you know, they pretended to come to John's baptism, right? And John said to them, you know, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Go and bring forth fruits of repentance. so that your baptism will not be a personal self-condemnation, but an affirmation of God's grace in your heart, which allows you then to be baptized. He's talking to the same group here in verse 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? What? Teaching. And who gave you this authority? That's an interesting insight into the leadership, isn't it? Because they thought, because he didn't come through them, he had no authority. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing. This here's, you know, a tit for tat, answering a question with a question, which if you tell me, and likewise will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 25, the baptism of John, where did it come from? Heaven or men? See what he did? He took an inquiry of theirs and turned it around, because they actually now set the context for the debate. They set the context for the debate. All he did was approve of the context and steered it in a direction that if they're going to respond to it, they're going to be condemned either way. There's no way for them to win this particular argument. It's framed by them, but directed by Christ. And when you learn how to argue with people, you can easily do that. Understand the vulnerability of their proposition. Direct it in a way that demands that they answer that proposition for themselves. A lot of times, this is an aside, I shouldn't even do this, but for those of you who discuss doctrine with people, a lot of times you are wasting your time trying to explain things to people when what you should do is frame the discussion to get them to answer the question for themselves first. Especially when they're trying to push you in a corner over a doctrinal issue. Just demonstrate the ability to actually turn that inquiry around and get them to answer it. Because if they have an ill motive, their ill motive will be the answer to that question that needs to be discovered, as it was here. Now watch this. Watch this. In verse 25, and they reasoned within themselves, that is among themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe John? Do you see it? Stay with me now, because I'm connecting baptism with believing, even as our master just did. Did you guys get that? Yes. So what our master is teaching is you cannot be baptized if you don't what? Believe. You see it? That's point number one. Now watch this. If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people. For all hold John as a prophet. We dare not say that John was just merely of men. This is what you call your political preachers. Stick their finger in the air, see which way the wind blows. On this occasion, there was no door out. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. They just lied. Talking to God. Lying to God. You got that? People do that a lot. Lie to God. They could tell. They wouldn't tell. Because for them to tell the truth is to admit their guilt. And he said unto them, okay, then I'm not telling you what authority I do these by. I want you to go now with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 7 and look at the other portion of scripture on this. Luke addresses this same subject matter and from a different angle, of which is going to affirm my basic contemplation around the subject of baptism right now. Do not play the Lord's ordinances down. Church of Jesus Christ, don't play the Lord's ordinances down. When you do, you fail to understand where they came from and why they were given. We can play anything down but that which God gave us. We can never play down what God gave us. If God gave it to you, it should hold in our heart and in our mind and in our conduct the highest order. I don't care what it is. If God gave it to us, it must hold first place in our life. We must never play down what God gave us. Never play it down. To do so is to diminish his authority in your life and to veil the significance of the gift that he gave you. Because it's a gift. It's a gift. Now listen to what he does in Luke chapter 7 around this same subject. I'm going to start then at verse 28. We are dealing with, yes, our Lord commending John the Baptist's cousin for his ministry. And it says over in verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John.'" A lot of people struggle with that last line. The "he that is least" here is Christ. "And all the people that heard him and the publicans did what? Justified God." Now, watch this. They justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. That's remarkable. So now watch this, child of God. Watch it. Watch this. There is a justification of God on the part of the people of God when the people of God respond to God in obedience. Did you get that? So, you know, again, I try to help people understand the brevity of scriptural truth and the inferences of doctrinal teachings. Like the doctrine of justification doesn't have its life merely within the context of soteriology. The doctrine of justification is not merely a soteriological concept. The doctrine of justification is also a doctrine wherein the character of God is on trial before men, and God will prove himself to have been right all along. In other words, do you know God has to justify himself before this gainsaying world in which we live? God has to constantly prove that he's right. God has to affirm to this broken world that he is the true and the living God. All of his works are done in truth, and that God is right. "That thou mightest overcome when you speak." This is Romans chapter 3. You know what that means? The whole world is basically putting God on trial. And judgment day is the day when God will put the world on trial. Are you hearing me? Watch this. And guess who's sitting in synod with God against the world? The people of God. And guess what God is bringing to the table as a grounds of justification? That God is both holy, righteous, just, merciful, patient, kind, long-suffering. The people of God. Because the people of God that's going to justify God in his words are the people who actually obey God. Are you hearing me? See, the text is clear. Its implications are this. If John is from God, then John speaks for God. And when John speaks for God, it's God speaking through John. And those who hear God speaking through John, doing what God told them to do through John, will justify God. So that wisdom is justified of her children. Am I making some sense? See, God will be justified on that day because you are his witnesses. In the courtroom in heaven, when the carping adversaries of God are preparing to build their case against God, God will bring forth all of his witnesses and say, "He believed, why didn't you? She believed, why didn't you? They believed, why didn't you? They suffered for my name, why didn't you? You are my witnesses, saith the Lord." You guys understand that? That's the whole point of the gospel. Christ was the Father's justification. The Father sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved. The world rejected him. God is justified. But the ones who received Christ are now going to justify both Christ and the Father on the last day. What Jesus says to them in verse 29 is, "And all the people that heard him," that is John, "and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of what?" Because the baptism of John was, in effect, the baptism of who? Of God. Now watch this. "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves." Think about this with me. We're getting ready to leave in a second, but think about this with me. This is why I'm saying, do not play down God's ordinances. God's ordinances are an extension of his will. His will is important to us. The only people going to heaven are those who do the will of God. Are you hearing me? And look how gracious God is. He gives us a few gospel ordinances, doesn't he? You know how simple God's ordinances are? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. You know how simple they are? Get in the water and affirm to the people you believe. How simple they are? Go around and tell people about me. That's why John says, and the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome or grievous, they're joyful. What do you want me to do, God? Tell people about you? Thank you. The rate of exchange between the death of Christ for my sins and me simply telling people about Jesus is incomparable. There is no comparable equation between me telling people about Christ and Christ assuming all of the obligatory debt that I assumed and accrued against the Holy God. Are you hearing me? And this is why you got to tell people about Jesus. You got to tell them. You got to, because you are a debtor to grace. Why are you telling me about Jesus? Because I'm paying my debt off. God took care of me. I'm paying my debt back. Paul said, I'm a debtor to grace, and therefore I preach the gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile. Now, that might be oxymoronic to you, a debtor to grace, but I like it. What it's talking about is relationship language. It's the language of love. Love will never owe a man anything. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And so out of love, I am indebted to a God who loved me and gave himself for me. Am I making some sense? Because, you know, you have to explain so much stuff to ignorant folks, you know. And the closer we get to judgment day, the more ignorant people get. That's why you need the help of the Spirit of God. Last line. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by him. God has spoken 700 years before John showed up. Didn't he? Isaiah 40, a voice crying in the wilderness saying, make straight his path. Prepare ye a people for the Lord. 300 years later, another prophet named Malachi says, and he shall send his messenger before you. Prepare ye the way for the Lord. 300 years later, that servant shows up. That servant was called by God. And the people rejected God's counsel against him. This shows you how endemic an aversion we have in our sinful nature to the instrumentality of biblical truth. We will go to hell stumbling at the instrument when the instrument is a necessary component to us hearing the sound. How shall the people be warned except the trumpet be blown? Don't get upset with the trumpet. Listen to the trumpet. Wake up. Right? Why is he making all that noise? Because you need to get up. You need to wake up. You are in trouble. Judgment hangs over your head. Point B. Baptism symbolizes entering into the kingdom, does it not? So people get an illustration of the entrance into the kingdom of God by the symbolic, analogous nature of baptism. You sit there and watch people get baptized. That's why I know my people, most of my people aren't even being taught right at grace. When we go to do baptism, most of our members are ready to go eat lunch. Ignorant of the privilege of seeing the symbol of what saves. Ignorant of their association with that new member of the body. So we know we're jacked up. We know we're jacked up. But this is this hyper, again, narcissism that goes on with Christians today where they are disjointed from the process. Long ago, you would have never had it. Not one member would have got up from the church until everyone was baptized. Today, they often run it. I'm scared for most of them. I'm scared that most of them don't even know God. Scared. Now let's go to work here. In point number B, interest into the baptism, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, briefly, we'll have 30 minutes to work through the rest of our text. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you've heard this language, but it will bear repeating again. And certainly here in our text, we're speaking of the ministry of the Spirit of God, but it's also signified by the waters of baptism. Verse 1 through 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do, except God be with him. And he said unto him, verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? It's the work of the Spirit. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb, be born? All of his categories were completely demolished right there, right? Because Christ was speaking on a whole nother dimension, and Nicodemus didn't even know how to tie the knots. His question was sincere, but what it teaches us is that Nicodemus knew nothing about the rebirth. Verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of what? And of what? He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to develop the distinction between flesh and spirit. And so we have this close connection in biblical truth between the ministry of the Spirit of God and the water that is used as a consecrating element. We have a close connection in the scriptures. Unfortunately, church history has proven that often we have conflated them to the point where we have made them synonymous. But go with me in your Bible one more time to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And let me say this about that. The water only signifies what the Spirit does in substance. When we place people into the water of baptism, into the waters of baptism, we are signifying by that act the Spirit of God placing them into Jesus Christ. So there is a one-to-one parallel between the symbol and the substance. But we are not making the symbol the substance, as we do in Catholicism, as we do in the churches of Christ, and as we do in many churches that would teach that unless you are water baptized, you cannot be saved. How many have been exposed to these folks? So a number of you have been exposed to the folks who said, except you be water baptized, you can't be saved. And that's because they tie the symbol to the substance instead of making a distinction. The substance must be always separated from the symbol. The symbol is simply teaching the reality of the substance. Now, if they had followed the scriptures carefully in the book of Acts, as we are going through Acts, you would know that folks could be baptized and be just as lost as a goose in a snowstorm, still headed to hell, not knowing God, right? That's right. And that also God could save you prior to water baptism very explicitly and clearly in the book of Acts before you actually enter into the water, right? So what God does in the book of Acts is actually keeps the ordinances in their proper place by demolishing patterns that would justify any side. He demolishes the patterns that people would want to use to take an ordinance and make it the substance. By showing in the book of Acts that you cannot lock the work of the Spirit into some kind of pattern. The Spirit is not given by laying on of hands. The Spirit is not given by people getting baptized. The Spirit is not given by any other act other than the sovereign God through Christ bestowing the Spirit. He bestows the Spirit sometimes before baptism, sometimes after baptism, sometimes during baptism. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in a very emblematic way, received the Spirit of God during baptism, didn't he? To show that the pattern must not be locked into some kind of formula by which we are demanding that rebirth takes place by something we do. And so we read over in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, these words, the close association language between the work of the Spirit of God and the water. Here's what we read over in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, who saved us? Now watch the language. By the washing, see the symbol? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, these two lines are saying the same thing, but it's using water as an analogy of cleansing out of a filthy state into a clean state, as is the birth of a child in water. You see the analogy? The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is the way the patristic fathers viewed baptism, that it was closely associated with the work of the Spirit of God in washing the sinner. This is why Acts around chapter 24, where Paul is recapping his conversion as we're going to be getting into over the next several weeks. He recalls how Ananias said, Saul, rise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Well, yeah, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins symbolically, right? Symbolically. And so the language is used that way. And so we never want to play down the language. Go back to Acts chapter 8. We never want to play down the language. There are some people who are so hard-pressed to want to have sort of an experiential confirmation of their salvation that they get baptized frequently all of their life. I know people who have been baptized 7 times. Yeah. Yeah. 7 times. And at the rate in which they're being baptized, it'll probably be about 12 before they die. Because a lot of times people fail to understand that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But because of the weakness of the flesh, we often want to have some kind of concrete evidence that we're actually saved. And so we go back to the water, hoping that the Holy Ghost meets us in the water. And that's a tragedy, too. It does happen. We've got one more wonderful contemplation out of Acts chapter 8 before we contemplate the 9th chapter. I want you to think this one through with me. Listen to what happens, according to the author Luke, after that Philip actually baptizes the Ethiopian. The construction is clear, verse 38. He commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he what baptized him. So we have plainly said that baptism is the act of the person passively submitting to a process by which he or she or they are placed in the water and then brought out of the water. That baptism by virtue of execution never can be taking the water and pouring it on the person. You have to take the person and place them into the water for it to be baptism. Bapto is our lexical term for baptism, baptizo, baptismus, and it means to immerse or to dip. This is why when you heard me preach baptism using the two birds in Leviticus 14, we took the living bird and we dipped him in the blood of the bird that was dead. That was an act of bapto, baptism, to immerse the person into the blood. Thus, the person that was immersed into the blood identified with the bird that was killed. They became one. So baptism is a doctrine of union. It's our union with Christ in his death, where we are placed into his death. Right? It's never he placed into us or placed on us. So when you pour on a person, you're not baptizing them. You place that person into the element and bring them into identification with. Thus the word baptism, in its root form is often translated to die. D-Y-E. So in the book of Revelation chapter 19, he had a garment that was dipped in blood. That's our word bapto. In the Septuagint version, baptism is always translated that way. So when we dyed the garments red, who is this that comes up from Bozrah, Isaiah 63, in dyed garments? It's the man who actually entered into the suffering and identified with the suffering, wherein the blood sprinkled on his garments, he became one with the suffering. And so the sinner is brought into the blood of Christ. And being brought into the blood of Christ, he is identified with the sufferings of Christ. So that everything that Christ is, he is in Christ. Am I making some sense? The baptism becomes glorious in the doctrine of our union with Christ. So Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3, know ye not? As many of us as have been baptized into his what? Death. So it's the object passively being placed into the element, or the subject passively being placed into the element. The element might be water. It's analogous to the blood of Christ. And the net result is cleansing. And so now we come to the aftermath of the baptism in Acts chapter 8, verse 38. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip baptized the eunuch, right? The eunuch didn't baptize Philip. The river didn't baptize the eunuch. Philip the subject, baptize the verb, him the object, the Enoch, right? This is basic grammar. Verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, who came up out of the water? Both of them. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. This is actually fascinating, because I thought about what God did in affirming this work of ministry on the part of Philip. Philip is preaching to this man. Philip is actually fulfilling scripture. As we learn, the Ethiopians will now receive the gospel, right? Philip is a key component to that. And in his joyful submission to the Holy Ghost, to walk in the Spirit and to minister in the Spirit, guess what the Spirit does? He gives Philip an extra measure of the dynamic of the Spirit of God in a miraculous form, merely because Philip is in the way of obedience. Because Philip is in the way of obedience, the Spirit of God now rewards Philip with a precursor of a grand event that would correspond to the finality of Christ's power in the life of the whole church. I want us to consider that. The Philip's obedience renders him to be a partaker in league with many of the Old Testament saints who felt the power of God in a very unusual way. What do you mean? I mean, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. That was an unusual event. We call it an anomaly. But what was it? It was an act of God demonstrating a promise that's given to the people of God that one day we shall not see death. We will be taken up in a glorious rapture to be with him who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, this goes all the way back to the pre-diluvian period where God is giving that promise. And so Enoch is walking in obedience, and he's blessed with that experience. So now let me say this before I give you the other three or four examples of this. People struggle with miracles. And they struggle with miracles for one reason primarily. Unbelief. Now their unbelief is rooted not so much in a lack of empirical evidence or evidentialism or the many testimonies of miracles in the world. We have miracles by way of testimony, legion. The Catholic Church is filled with miracles. The patristic fathers are filled with testimonies of miracles. Testimonies of miracles are all over the place. That's not the issue. Testimonies are not the issue. The issue is a lack of faith. Now watch this. I'm not just talking about a lack of faith in general. I'm not talking about a lack of faith in the ability for God to do miracles. An unbelieving pagan can accept the proposition that God can do a miracle. Read some of your rationalistic philosophers. From a propositional standpoint, they will admit that there is nothing fallacious in the proposition that if there is a God, if he is all powerful, if he has the ability, he can do a miracle. That proposition is not irrational. That's very rational. In fact, I would not even conjure up the notion that a miracle can be performed apart from God. I wouldn't accept the premise that we can do miracles apart from God. I don't accept the premise that the devil can do miracles apart from God. I teach that God is the source of all miracles, even if the instrumentality is specious. Remember, there's a difference between the source and the instrumentality of the miracle. Do you believe that? So now follow this now. If God allows the devil to do lying signs and wonders, the devil is doing that at the behestment and permission of a sovereign God who is incapable in making him incapable to do it. I can accept that premise. If God wants to deceive a group of people who have rejected the gospel for hundreds of years, he will give them over to the spirit of Satan with lying signs and wonders that he might deceive the masses of them because they did not have a love for the truth that they might be saved. Do you believe that? I'm just simply telling you, read your Bible, Ezekiel 13 and 14. It's very clear. If the prophet be deceived, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. If the person coming to that false prophet is deceived, I have deceived both of them to demonstrate that I am sovereign Lord. Are you hearing me? So we don't have a problem with God necessarily utilizing specious means by which he would bring about miracles for the purpose of deceiving people. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 24, beware of false prophets and false teachers coming to you with lying signs and wonders, because if they can, they will deceive even the very elect. So God allows this in the economy of church life in order to test us. Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet come and show you a sign or wonder, and it come to pass to lead you away from the gospel, do not follow him. Because the Lord your God is testing you, whether you are running after signs and wonders or whether you are running after the true and the living God. Are you hearing me? Deuteronomy 13, read it for yourself. If a prophet come and he does a sign or wonder and it comes to pass. Well, how's it coming to pass? God is energizing that prophet to do it with the objective of deceiving the masses of people who all along wanted to believe a lie. That's Romans 1. He gave them over to a strong delusion. That's 2 Thessalonians 2. I talked about this on Monday, didn't I? If earthquakes come and calamities come and storms come and tsunamis come and all of these horrible atrocities of an ecological and natural level come, who are we going to blame it on? The devil? The Christian church is the last place ought to be pagan like that. We blame everything on the devil. We really build his resume. He almost ready to be president. Am I telling the truth? He almost ready to be president. With the resume the church built for him, the devil can do this, the devil can do that, the devil here, the devil there, the devil everywhere. No, he's not. The devil's in one place at one time. And he's very limited in his powers. And the only thing he can do is that which God permits him to do. Scripture never gives us the option to believe that the devil runs willy-nilly apart from the permission of God. Never. 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 Scripture never gives us the grounds to believe in dualism. I talked about that on Monday. The worldview that the devil is some kind of rank maverick power out there fighting against God, and God's doing the best he can to whip on him, and God says, I promise you, I'll get him. They're wrestling. He's trying to get him in the headlock, trying to get him in the half Nelson. Not quite doing it yet, but he will. He's going to wear the devil out at one point and pin him. That's not our God. My God doesn't sweat. He just doesn't sweat. And so it's very clear that what's taking place here is a miracle of a phenomenal nature, and it's a foreshadow, child of God. I'm just going to run through these verses that are in your outline. They're so marvelous, taken up by the Spirit of God. Well, we saw in Acts chapter 9 that the Spirit of God spoke to Philip, didn't it? That the Spirit of God directed Philip, that the Spirit of God used Philip. Now the Spirit of God is about to take Philip up. Don't you want that kind of relationship with the Spirit of God? Lead me. Tell me what, listen, I wouldn't get in the half the trouble I'm in if the Holy Ghost was as explicit to me as he was to Philip. Just plainly tell me, Holy Ghost, what to do. Right? He spoke to him, go this way. He guided him. He told him when to stop, who to talk to. And then he opened scripture up through Philip. And now he's taking Philip away. Verse 39, and when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. I love the language. This is where understanding a little bit of language is critical. Because our English word caught there doesn't mean that somehow Philip got the heebie-jeebies or the jerks and the shakes and the jitters and just started running. Now, Philip's a runner. That's what the word Philip means, horse. But the word caught there is our Greek term for being snatched away, for being taken up, for being raptured. The word raptured is an English translation of the Greek term taken up or caught up. Are you guys hearing me? So when we say, well, there's no word rapture in the Bible. Yeah, we know that. No word Trinity in the Bible. Whole bunch of words that are not in the Bible, but the doctrine is there. Right? So our word harpazo, it's in your text right there. And the root form is harpagion. It's a verb. It's a verb. It's in what we call the active indicative verb form, which says the Spirit of God actively took Philip and translated him out of that place into the desert. And immediately he was in Azotus right near Caesarea. That's a long ways away. That's a long ways away. Quickly moved him from one place to another. And the amazing thing about this that I want you to grasp is the practical implications. What God will do in your life when you are joyfully obedient to his will. What God will do in your life and mine when you are joyfully obedient to his will. What God can do with the man or the woman or the people of God who are willing to do the will of God whenever God says it, wherever God says it. Now think about this. Remember what we said? We said that Philip had just come out of a burgeoning ministry in Samaria, where he was living large and everybody was coming to him and ministry was just off the hook. And the Holy Ghost says, go to the desert. And that challenge would have been enormous for you and me. I got a church that's growing like this and folks getting saved and you want me to go to the desert to minister to who? I'm not going to tell you yet. See, and so what we learned with Philip was that he was submissive to the Spirit of God. That Philip was actually functioning out of the messianic spirit, which really does not take into consideration the immediate circumstances or numbers. Philip was not in the ministry for accolades or fame or numbers. He wasn't in it for numbers. Do you know how rare it is to meet a servant of God who's not trying to do this for fame or numbers? He went from a whole city to one man. Did you get that? So he's testing us. The word of God is testing us as to our motive when it comes to ministry. Are you infatuated with accolade? Do you need people to affirm you? Or are you just happy as can be being led by the Spirit of God to do and say what the Spirit of God wants you to do because you enjoy fellowshipping with the Spirit of God? And because he executed this ministry of exalting Christ in the life of this Ethiopian and therefore fulfilling scripture, the Spirit of God, again, without notice, just takes him up. Do you understand how good Philip must have felt to be in one place and to go blink and be in a whole nother place? Whoa. Just be in a whole nother place. And watch this. Look at what the text said. This is phenomenal to me. The text says, verse 40, and Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, what did he do? He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. He says, man, this preaching thing does something for a brother. Well, he loved to preach because he loved to see souls saved, because he loved the glory of God, because the glory of God is exalted preeminently in preaching when you're gifted to preach. Philip didn't miss a beat. He was preaching in Acts chapter 8. Now he's preaching at the end of Acts chapter 8. Now, you could have asked him, Philip, how'd you get here? He would have said, you wouldn't believe me anyway. So let's get to the issue at hand. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? So what we're talking about is not missing the opportunity to enjoy being used by God in any way God wants to use you, because in a split second, he could turn that into such a personal, miraculous experience for you that would launch you to the next level of confidence and joy and happiness. Now Philip has a secret between him and God that is absolutely self-sustaining. He will now be able to endure trials and temptations and persecutions at such a level because of what God has done for him. He knows what God can do. In fact, what he knows that God can do will probably require him to be humbled by persecutions and difficulties. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And when you have experienced that kind of insight into the foreshadow of one of the promises of God given to all the people of God, in order for you to stay humble. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter, 13? He says, in order for me not to be lifted or exalted above measure, God had to put a thorn in my side. Because see, Paul was quickened too. He was caught up. Same Greek verb. Same verb form. Who was caught up? Enoch was caught up. Who was caught up? Elijah was caught up. Who was caught up? Philip was caught up. Who was caught up? Paul was caught up. Who was caught up? Christ was caught up. Who's going to be caught up? The church standing on the last day waiting on Christ to come. Powerful. 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 And all of these servants were walking in obedience to the Spirit of God. It's a foreshadow of what's to come. Snatched away. Snatched away. It speaks to the power of the Spirit of God taking the vessel passively and moving them in a miraculous way from one place to another, from one dimension to another dimension. Of course, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. It's also 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a twinkling of an eye. The last trump. That's a mystery, right? It's a mystery. We believe that. Do you believe that? So let me get back to one more point and then we'll open up. We got 15 minutes to open up Romans, Acts chapter 9. Now, the reason why I've nurtured your thoughts around this act, this unique act of a miracle, is because it actually proceeds from a place that we ought to be completely aware of and knowledgeable of and edified by. Miracles that are done in the Bible that correspond to the will of God for his people are always rooted in the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary's tree. So let me say this again. The reason why people struggle with miracles is because they do not have faith. And the reason why their faith is effete and weak and deficient is because they are ignorant of the cross work of Jesus Christ. So let me develop this a little bit. Because of what Christ did on Calvary's tree, he merits for everyone for whom he died every miracle that resides within in his own bosom and person, because now he is their surety and substitute. Okay, let's build on this. We've talked about this years ago. Miracles are always designed to affirm the triumph and victory of Jesus Christ at Calvary. You and I have just considered the miracle of Philip being snatched away as a foreshadow of what? The resurrection and the transformation. Is that true? Well, the resurrection and the transformation of the church on the last day is directly connected to the triumph of Christ at Calvary's tree. You cannot separate the two. No resurrection, no miracle. No resurrection, no miracle. All miracles have their roots in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The atoning work of Jesus Christ before time, in time, and at the end of time. Pastor, what are you saying? Enoch was saved by grace through faith, just like I am. The grounds of his hope was in Jesus Christ, just like mine is. Enoch believed God just like I do. And his faith was born of the finished work of Christ, just like mine is. Only that finished work of Christ was residing in the Father's purpose for whom Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the credit of Christ's atoning work, which would be visible 2,000 years ago for us, 1,500 years after the call of the Jewish people, some 7,000 or 8,000 years after the Bible is written, the death of Christ on Calvary Street merely affirms what God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost always knew. Since they are eternal in nature, the work of Christ on Calvary's tree was never merely a possibility. It was a certainty. Are you guys hearing me? Since God is eternal, since the Son is eternal, since the Spirit of God is eternal, what they agreed upon in eternity past may very well have effect in time, even though it was prior to Christ appearing, because God can't lie, God can't change, God can't fail. So he can speak those things that are not as if they are, because with God, they actually are.
and thus Christ being the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Marriage got the Father's right to bestow upon his elect from the beginning of time all the way up until the end of time the merits of Christ's agreement to die for their sins. And thus miracles take place as an assurance that Christ will come. Christ will pay our penalty. Christ will rise again from the dead, even in the Old Testament. Are you guys hearing me? That's why Job could say in the midst of his trial, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand in the last days upon the earth, and I will see him with my own eyes. The Holy Ghost said that. Said it through him. He said it through him. And so what we are saying is that the foundation upon which all biblical miracles take place is the triumph of Christ on Calvary. You know what that means? Can I say what that means? That means if God does not want to, I don't have to die. Sorry. See, because the price is paid. If God doesn't want me to die, I can just disappear just like that. See, and that wouldn't be a miracle without merit. It's a miracle because of merit. Because of merit, Christ purchased eternal life for me. So I don't have to die. I don't have to get sick. I don't have to do anything but enjoy this new life that I have in Christ because he has merited for me and it is mine permanently. Are you hearing me? Now, that we do die is part of God's economy to teach us something about suffering and identifying with a broken world. But we don't have to die. We don't have to die. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never see death. Those are true principles. Those are true principles. So now watch this. What makes me any different than the brothers and sisters who won't see death when Jesus comes? Nothing. But God's prerogative and economy to use death as a lesson right now until that final day when he decides, okay, death has served its purpose. See, now right now for the Christian, you got to understand this. Death serves a purpose. Doesn't it? Death serves a purpose. That's why our master let Lazarus die. Oh, Lord, had you been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. See, her theology just went left through emotionalism right there. Didn't he go left? Just went left. Just went left. She had just earlier said, we know you can do anything. You're the Messiah. Oh, Lord, it's 4 days now. He's stinking. Her theology just went left. Right? Because she didn't understand the redemptive nature of dying, the testimonial of that death, and the fact that God was going to use that to glorify Christ. So you and I are called upon it. You know, again, this is a side. I'm going to make sure I open up chapter 9 here in a minute. But you and I are called upon to live to the glory of God. And we're called upon to die to the glory of God. Now, I hear Christians all the time talking about, you can do whatever you want to with my body when I die. No, you can't. No, you can't. Again, your theology now has just melted down. You have just detached your thinking from the Word of God. Who are you? Do you own yourself? Do you have a right to do with your body whatever you want to when you die? Ooh. Are you hearing me? We're getting ready to have a conference in October, 24th through 26th. And it's going to be our fall preaching conference. I want everybody there. I'm instructing our preachers because we really want to exalt Christ. This is going to be a very rich Christocentric conference with 4 preachers. Only one of them you know. Okay, only one of them you. The rest of them are going to be men that you've never heard before. But they're under instructions to exalt Christ in a certain way this time, so we can have a wonderful, wonderful fall before the new year. And my point is this, it's so critical that you and I understand that we don't live for ourselves. And therefore we are not to die for ourselves. When God saved you, he saved you for himself. So that whether you live or whether you die, you are the Lord's. That means, child of God, if it's in your power, die for the glory of God. If it's in your power, die for the glory of God. See, because your physical life is a seed. That's all it is. And when you die, that seed goes into the ground. Preach Christ when you die. preach Christ when you die. Don't just don't. You can do whatever you want to with my body. No, God, that's God's body. Do you know that you've been bought with a price? You are not your own. God owns you, both body and soul. What should you do in life? You should glorify God with your life. What should you do in death? Glorify God with your death. Go home tonight after this Bible study. Write out your living will. When I die, put a Bible verse by that. Do this with my body. Put a Bible verse by that. And when you do this with my body, be sure that you exalt my Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. After all, he died for the glory of God too. My body is a seed. When you place me into the ground, show men and women a gospel truth in my death. Are you guys hearing me? So that men and women are compelled to think about eternity, think about judgment day, think about the resurrection, think about glory. Instead of hurrying up and getting out of that old cold funeral parlor after watching your body burn and hearing the machine back there burning up your body in a cremation. That's for folks going to hell, not for saints. Cremation for folks going to hell. Oh, Pastor, we want to save a few dollars. There you go with that ghetto thinking again. There you go with that ghetto thinking again. It's unbiblical. You have detached yourself from Scripture. Preach to your kids when you die. In fact, write out your sermon. Write it out. Write out what you want to say. Because you're going to do a better job than most preachers who are going to be preaching your funeral. Write it out. Say, well, Mom, she would have used the preacher, but she just wasn't sure he was going to preach the gospel today. Because most of them have everybody saved that died. You know that, right? Don't nobody go to hell in funeral parlors and funeral sermons anymore. Nobody. Have you ever heard a preacher at a funeral over the last 20, 30 years talk about folks going to hell? No, everybody's in heaven. The people in the pews who have never darkened the doors of the church, this cat he ain't been in church for the last 50 years. Brother Joe, we know Brother Joe's in heaven. He's looking down on us right now. No, you don't. You don't know that. He has no testimony at all. I'm telling you the truth. And funerals are a farce and they are an offense to God because people are on the brink of Jordan at the funeral and they ought to be told the truth. But see, in the funeral parlor, you are told don't even cry today. No. This is a celebration. Celebration. The man lived like hell. Celebration. We need to be weeping and crying in this place. And we need to be sober. And God needs to be speaking to us. Celebration. This cat lived like hell. Tell the truth about him. He can't do nothing to you now. Tell the truth about him. But it goes to show us that the church does not own burials anymore. We've lost that territory. We've lost the territorial of burials. The devil owns the complete business. We've lost that territory. It's now hijacked by false prophets and false teachers and religionists who are scared to tell the truth as it is in Christ. And so the righteous go away sad. They go away sad. Because they know they were just lied to. We make everybody saved. We make them all saved. Well, he accepted Jesus when he was 7 years old at Mount Zion Baptist Church back in Missouri, Kansas. He didn't get Missouri, Kansas. He didn't kill a whole bunch of people up to now. He didn't kill up a whole bunch of people. Here he is laying in a casket with a legacy of crimes everywhere. And we said he got saved when he was 7 years old. I was talking about that boy, Michael Brown, last Monday too. I just touched on it. So sad. So they did his funeral. And of course, he was saved too. You know that, right? He was saved too. We got him on camera with the cigars and beating up people. Marijuana in his system. Go out and tragically get killed. But he was saved a couple of weeks earlier, right? Because he made a decision for Jesus. See the problem? Y'all don't see the problem. No, y'all don't. No, you don't see. See, because you actually think just because you make a decision for Jesus, you're saved. See, and mamas want to believe that about their babies. So you want to believe that when he went to church 2 weeks later, 2 weeks ago, that the preacher wooed him up to the altar. The preacher actually said the prayer for him. He didn't even have to say it because the preacher says it for you now. Just if any of you want to believe, just raise your hand and repeat after me. See, you don't even have to say it yourself now. You don't even have to pray for yourself now. The preacher get to pray for you. Guess what? The preacher get to save you. Nothing changed in your life. You're still living like hell, acting like hell, functioning like hell. You just got saved. Out the door you go, and then reality hits you 2 weeks later. Are you hearing me? And so now we are gripped with, what in the heck is that we call salvation? See, long ago, salvation would have been, he would have came to the altar weeping and crying and left out saying, what must I do to be saved? As we're going to see in the next couple studies. And his life would have been radically changed. And then he would have been taken out and we would have been able to glorify God by a decisive, concrete manifestation of a conversion in his life. Are you hearing me? We got problems, don't we? A lot of problems. Verse 1 of chapter 9, so I can get out of here. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Stop right there. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1, I call that, according to your outline, still Saul. Remember what we learned? Saul is a parenthesis. Philip, rather, was a parenthesis. Saul starts in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Starts up again in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Philip is in between. What's Saul doing in Acts chapter 8, verse 1? Look at it. And Saul, there he is again, consenting unto his death. See it? And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, and Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, and committed them to prison. Chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. What? Still Saul. You got it? Still Saul. Nothing changed. He's still the same unregenerate Pharisee, Christ-hating Pharisee, God-hating Pharisee, seeking to kill Christians who are walking by faith through grace in Christ alone. Still Saul. This is what I meant by chapter 8 being a parenthesis. What Luke is saying.